Preparing this message, I got to thinking, and I don't know exactly the connection. I'll try to make a connection for you between the old days of the chain gangs. I don't know if they still have them or not, but when I was a kid, you'd go down the road and you'd see a whole bunch of men, and often they'd be chained together. They would have three bonds on them: their wrists, their legs, and the chains. I got to thinking about those three bonds, and I got to thinking of the text that I wanted to share with you today. And we have threefold chains that upon us, the cuffs and the irons and the chains. I liken to the teaching right in this text for today. Christians are released by the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives liberty. And so in just a moment, we'll be looking over this threefold release that the Lord Jesus brings to us. He gives a perfect kind of spiritual liberty by releasing us from sins, by the guilt of sin. He releases us from Satan's assaults on us, and he releases us from the harmful influence of the world around us. We'll come to that in just a moment, but I want to take the time by way of introduction to go through this text a little more completely than usually a method would allow. Look in Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 6 and complete the chapter. These first verses, 2 through 12, really form an introduction to these releases I want to speak about. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live in him. This probably is talking about the manner of our first contact with Jesus. We came to him in repentance and saving faith. And when you look back, the Bible is saying, look back and make sure that you don't hatch up something new and change horses in the middle of the stream. You trusted Jesus by simple faith in him. You are to walk by faith. You're to go along with him as you started with him, rooted and built up in him. The Colossian church was embroiled in some kind of heresy, and men different just what that might be, but it was harmful to them, and they were being dragged away from Christ. This is a most Christ-centered book, one of the most Christ-centered books in the whole Bible, this book of Colossians. He is giving them the answer they needed, and they needed to go back to their roots. They needed to be strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thanksgiving. This expression, as you were taught, is interesting. Some people are impervious to teaching. They can go and hear a sermon, maybe better than this one you'll hear today, but it doesn't move them. It doesn't get through to them. We're to continue in the teaching that God gives us. We're to be open to it. Being teachable is not being gullible. Now look, he goes right to that. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, the teaching of men of the age, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. There are two books you can read from. There is the book of the world and the book of God, the scripture. The world book has in its flyleaf, this is the way I think of it. This is how I figure it. And some of the most tenacious errors are hidden behind that. If you are figuring your way to God, then you're going to be in error, serious error. You have to humbly submit to God that we're without contact with Him. He is beyond us. His ways aren't ours. We need revelation. We can't claw our way up to Him and think our way through. He's got to come to us. That's humiliating. It does not dignify us in certain ways. But God wants to have it this way, and that's the way it is with Him. You'll notice the word hollow in verse 8. The outlook of the world and its rudimentary ways of thinking are hollow. They don't have ultimate meaning. They don't have any strength and power. Contrast that with the word fullness in verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's just beyond us to grasp that in its grandeur. The miracle of the incarnation, of Christ coming here in human form, is one of the greatest in all of the Bible. And in fact, it just has to be the greatest. Nothing could approach that. That God, the infinite God, is going to come down, and He did, in fact. He came to us, and He did it this way. In the Old Testament, He came in what was known as theophanies. There were God appearances on the earth. He came in human form, angel form. He appeared this way and that way, but that was transitory, temporary. But now He has pitched His tent with us. He has come to live with us and to be one of us. He has forever joined the human family. Now, in order to do that, God the Son did not lay aside His deity. He only laid aside the show of it and the manifestation of it. And He lives among us now. He is there in glory now. And God is everywhere present. We know that. And the Son of God came within a human body. And when He moves, He walks. And He's here and not there in His human body. But He is everywhere present in His deity. And so what God did, He took on full humanity. And the Lord Jesus wearied, got tired, and He slept. He got hungry and He ate. He got thirsty and He drank. He bled and died upon the cross. And God raised Him up. And His grave was empty. God redid and glorified the body, just like we're going to experience one day. He is God forever. And now He is joined also to humanity forever. Praise be His name. This puts then God's fullness, I like the word availability, He's available to us. God, His total godness, all that God is expressed now in the human life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want something overwhelming? Look at the next verse, 10. And you have been given fullness in Christ. God wants you to know, put in the word completeness there. He wants to finish what he's begun in you. And he grants, this is standing right at the door. It's your possession. God wants you to possess him fully, without any hindrances. And then look at the powerful one of whom we are speaking. It says that Christ is head over, this is the end of verse 10. He is the head, the chief, over every power and authority. This means that it's in heaven and in earth. And we're taught this in Ephesians 1, for example, that his power is just beyond any other power in heaven or in earth. Look at any mighty ruler on earth. They're nothing in compared to Jesus. Not only is he above them, as a head is, but the head has control and power over them. This is how it is with our God. Now we turn, and an abrupt turn as it is, in verse 11. In him you were circumcised. You wonder, how did that get in there? Well, he is writing to, not to a synagogue either. He is writing to people who might be under some of that influence, I don't know. But the main thing is, he is taking something that we know about, circumcision, but he's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about what that was supposed to picture. Just like our baptism is supposed to picture something. We're not saved by the water of baptism, but we testify that we are saved by being baptized. And so circumcision was an Old Testament parallel, as it were. And so here the apostle says, this laying aside of flesh, this cutting it away that circumcision symbolizes, this is done for us in Christ. He does this for us. He accomplishes that wonderful thing in us of getting away from the sin and the sin nature and its control. So in him you were circumcised. You were. It's in your past now, if you're a believer in Jesus, in putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. The Lord Jesus is just threaded all through every phrase of this chapter. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. That is, if you commit yourself to Christ, then say so in baptism. And this is what baptism says. It's a visual statement that I've committed myself to Christ. I give myself over to be baptized. And that I go into the water. I rise back up. The Lord Jesus did this for me. And I'm united with him. When Jesus died, I died. And I want to say so in baptism. And so he switches right over from circumcision to baptism. Well, we must hurry on. We come to verse 13. And here we go back. Let me just restate our proposition, our main proposition. And that is this, that Jesus Christ brings a full liberty to all believers by giving them three releases. Jesus Christ gives a full liberty to all believers by giving them three releases. When I was meditating on that word liberty this week, I couldn't help but think back to some of the news that we're hearing about liberty. And I just don't even want to bring it up, put a bad flavor in the air, but people are using that idea of liberation and freedom, and they're knocking down what is liberation and freedom. Just beware. Pray to God when you read the news and spend more time reading the Bible. Anyway, the real liberty that we're talking about today is that which really counts. And it's amazing. There are people right now in prison for Christ. There must be thousands and thousands of them in other lands. We see the reports that creep out, and we hear about them. They're there. They're our brothers and our sisters, and they have this liberty of which I'm speaking. And the more their other liberties are threatened, and the more their health is threatened, the more they're tormented and tortured and driven about, the more they rely on the release that God gives them. Better to be in a physical prison for Christ's sake and have this liberty than have it the other way around, be without this liberty. So I pray that each of us here will know the full liberty that Jesus gives. All right, let's go to verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, when the sin was in control, you remember those days? God made you alive with Christ. And then these precious words, He forgave us all our sin. I just underscored that, and I've been thinking of it all week. He forgave us all our sins. Release from sin's guilt, all of it. And do you remember when it happened? I found those precious words. I looked them up to read them again, and lo, they're still in the Bible. In the old prophet Ezekiel, what a picture. God wanted Ezekiel to tell how it looks from him. And right out of God's heart, here it is. He says, I saw you when you were just lying in a field like an abandoned baby. A mother just birthed the child and dumped them out in the field. God says, this is what I saw when I saw you, and I saw you, and you, and you, and I came to you in salvation. You thought you learned all this. You thought you called and did all of that. You didn't know I drew you while you were so far off. Listen, this is how it pictures to God. No one looked on you with pity and compassion. Rather, you were thrown out in the open field. For on the day you were born, you were despised. That's what we were like. That's what it's like to God when He looks at a sinner, at a person who struts about in their own strength. Then I passed by, and I saw you kicking about in your blood as you lay there in your blood. And I said to you, live. I once preached a sermon on that from this text. Live. I made you grow then, and you grew and developed and became a most beautiful of jewels. That's from Ezekiel 16, verses 5 and 6. How we look at things and how God looks are quite different. And so the text we come to in verse 13, he's calling us to think back. And he says, I forgave you, if you believed in me, all your sin. And then he tells in verse 14 how he accomplishes this, still in kind of a figurative language. Okay, we're back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. He canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So what God is here saying is that I took that all of the sins that were registered against you stood as like a legal indictment against you. This page of all of the debt that you owed to me, all of the laws of mine that you had broken in your heart, in your thinking, I took it all. And I took it over to the cross. And I put my son on the cross. And then I nailed the whole thing. And I drove the spikes in the hands of my son. Every last item he paid for. All of your guilt. Jesus paid it all. You know that song? What's the next? All to him I now owe. May the Lord give us a knowledge of what it cost, this release. He breaks the bonds of sin's guilt, verses 13 and 14. And now there's release from Satan's and his attacks, verse 15. This is a very powerful verse, and I want you to spend good time looking at it, and I hope afterwards you'll read it some more. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I have the word cross there. It's interesting. And by the way, the original language is perhaps it or him, but it ends up the same way. If you look at the last verse, the last word of the previous verse, 14, I have the word cross. I have the same word finishing 15. This is what it's all about now in this release. It cost Jesus, and the triumph is his. He brought it. Let's look at it more carefully. It says to me that no matter how discouraged I feel and how much you hear Satan razzing you, bothering, badgering, hindering, accusing, seducing, whatever he does, that he cannot now do that freely if we don't allow it. Having disarmed, God has disarmed, and these are demonic powers and authorities, the rulers, the spirit realm, they are now disarmed by God himself. He made a public spectacle of them. He dragged them through the public square in deliberate, definite shame. And it's too bad sometimes that Christians then live as if they are still defeated. And and as if Satan has the power. You want to see a powerful scripture, please turn with me to Psalm 149. Psalm 149, and we'll look, it's the very end of the book of Psalms, the 149th Psalm. Look at beginning at verse 6. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands. Those are not contradictory, they are complementary. You're to get before God with thanksgiving and praise, but keep the sword, the double-edged sword, the word of God in your hand. This is how to stand against Satan. To inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples. To bind their kings with fetters. This is addressed to Christians. You been binding any kings lately? What God is saying is that he gives to his church the power to write the pages of history. It does not yet appear that way, but the things that happen in the world are the accumulative impact of the prayers of God's children, or their failure to pray. And then the forces of evil come on the stage and take charge. God commissions you and me to be in prayer, to be in praise. Verse 6, to use the double-edged sword, to use his truth, correcting ourselves, defending ourselves, and aggressively moving against the forces of darkness to inflict on nations, to actually enter into the affairs of nations. Not just to slap at the TV when some news comes on you don't like. Do something about it in prayer. Notice he says, binding kings and nobles in shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. What God intends, the intention of God in even world affairs, let alone my personal affairs, my family affairs, in prayer, I carry out what he has written down in heaven. God wants you and me to represent him. And so the affairs of God, the eternal counsel of God, is expressed as we pray. He doesn't just work in a vacuum. God doesn't just say over here, all right, I decree that in the year 2013 on earth in Massachusetts, Rhode Island, this is what's going to happen. He decrees that, but he decrees that he will work it out through the prayers of his people. God never decrees something to happen without decreeing the means to get it to happen. And the means to get it to happen is our praying. We're supposed to take this up and carry out the sentences, execute, administer the things that God's trying to do. Pray in the will of God. Find it and execute it in prayer. And do you see this last statement? This is the glory of all his saints. That's your highest honor. Do you wear the crown? Do you accept it? And live for the Lord? Fully, you take it seriously. What I'd like to encourage you to do is to Take Colossians 2:15. Go back now to our text and take that and pray it. When you are discouraged, when you're really hammered down, why not just say, "One thing I want to do, Lord, I want to shut out the enemy's voice. He takes a problem and he makes it an impossibility by his input of things. Don't listen to that. Just shut it out. Read that scripture and declare that Satan, God has given me place and right to rule, and not you. Christ, by his death, has overturned and overpowered the prince of darkness." And read that scripture, and he is now in public shame and defeat. Well, we're nearing the end now. This next release is release from the world's controlling influence. That's what I've called it. And it begins at verse 16 and completes the chapter. We'll not have chance to go through that in great detail, but notice the very first word in verse 16. Therefore. Now that's a pivot from what's back and what's ahead. We've just heard from the apostle that Jesus provides a release from sin's guilt. He provides a release from the overwhelming opposition and attacks of Satan. And he says, therefore, do not let then another creeping erosion come in upon you. Don't let the world's influence control you. The Lord Jesus provides release from that. Let's look at the verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you with what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival. Don't be under bondage of some religious calendar or a new moon celebration, Sabbath day. Those things, now perhaps you say, well, I don't even know what that means. I'm certainly not in that bondage. There are two types of worldly influence. One is the Las Vegas type, where you're invited to just indulge yourself. And so people are after money and all kinds of lusts. The lusts of the flesh and the pride of the eyes and so forth, that's one type of worldly influence. But there's another one, and that is of a religious sort. And there are a lot of us who, I hope, have some religious inclinations. We're sensitive in that area. Then Satan's going to be operating there too. There's a whole phalanx of influential workings against people in this area of their lives. If you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14, look at verse 17 and tuck this verse away in your heart. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. That is, it's not a matter of self-discipline, and it's not that at all. Not no asceticism is in it, really. But it's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The influence of the world, religion in the religious realm, it draws people to crystallize and legalize their lives. And it puts pressure on us an influence that is subtle, and we're drawn away from really making our concerns as we try to figure, how am I doing? And we estimate ourselves and how we're doing. And let me just give you a truth. This is a maxim that came to me years ago. And it just popped in my head right now, so maybe I should say it. Do you know that the first part of your spiritual equipment, you need all kinds of spiritual equipment to exist, discernment and all of that. But the first thing to break down when you start getting away from God, it's your self-monitoring equipment. That's the first thing to go, so that you can no longer figure out how you're doing. You can't make a proper self-evaluation. That's one of the first things to break. And then the drift is unnoticed. Just beware of the wiles of the enemy. Let's go back to this Romans 14:17. Don't let any of the wiles of the devil draw you away to just the surface religious sort of things. It's not in just what you eat or don't eat, what you drink or don't drink, but it's in righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. God wants these things for us. He wants these to mark our Christian lives altogether. When people are bad influences in your life, they're influencers that you're living with, and people around you are generating, all of them, they're exuding influence against you one way or another. And some of them pose themselves as teachers, religious teachers. Let me read a little bit of this, and I want to comment more on that. Don't let people judge you in areas that the Bible doesn't say it, doesn't put the emphasis. Verse 17, these are a shadow of things that were to come. Even in the Old Testament, when there were all these different regulations that we don't now live under, but they were just a shadow, a faint reflection of things that were to come in the New Testament through Christ. That is the reality, the body, the substance, as opposed to the shadow. It's all found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. What in the world does that mean? How'd that get in there? What's God saying? Well, I think if we knew a little more about what was going on in Colossae there, we might understand it easier. But we have our problems with this very area. There are two kinds of people who are these influencers. There are some who have an insistent but false humility, and they teach, and they're going to show up in this assembly and in every church they're there. In every neighborhood, they're part, and they do the will of their father, the devil, without knowing it. And some of them maybe even are believers, but they still exude this wrong influence. Some of them do it, as I say, from a point of view of a kind of a humility, but others are very commanding and overpowering. And they put themselves between a weak believer and the spirit world, and they began to influence others in a way that they've not been led of called of God to do. Let's look at what they are like. Probably all of us here have at one time or another met these type influences. And the problem is our self-monitoring devices have broken. We don't realize we're being swept along. Or it could be that we haven't read the scriptures enough. Let's read them now. Let's fortify ourselves. We're taught here, don't let anybody, and I'll just go through the verses, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Angels here stand for the spirit realm. And so, someone has written it this way, that when we have an interest in angels, we're apt to be misled. I don't know if you talk much about angels or even think about them, but angels are to be respected. The problem is, as one has said, there's but a short step from deep respect for the spirit realm and worship of it. We worship one God, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Angels are to minister to us, and we are not to worship them. They are to care for us. We're not to worship them. That's the way the Bible teaches it. So beware of somebody that's got an inside connection with God. Do you know what that does? Inevitably, people who have this direct line to God are replacing Jesus Christ. Friends, there is one mediator between God and men. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We should beware of less of the people here described. Let's read it. Such a person goes in, I'm in the middle of 18, goes into great detail about what he has seen. About what he has seen. And his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head. So he's not any longer taking us through Jesus and pointing us to Jesus. He has become a source himself. And he's not even plugged in to God's circuit. Jesus is head of his body. He is Lord. And from him, the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews. It grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? And a lot of people are just burdened by the rules and regulations of things. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But remember Romans 14, 17, we read it earlier. Keep that in your mind. It's the things of righteousness and joy and peace and all the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God is interested in. These are all destined to perish, these other things, because they are based on human commands and teachings and not on the scripture of God. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment, this asceticism, this harsh treatment of the body. Like there are people who really want to put down, and they resign themselves to a monastery, become a monk or something, hoping for brownie points with the Almighty. That's not going to do things right. That's not going to make spiritual growth and advancement. This text points out two telltale flaws of these influencers. And they're all among us. You cannot escape this world's controlling influence. You can't escape it. You're going to have to live through it and not let it control you. But here are two telltale flaws. They're fatal flaws. First, back in verse 18, there is a mind that is not really spiritual. It deals with the spirit realm, but it's unspiritual, and it is puffed. The puffing of pride is there. Let me just give a word of caution to any of you. Do any of you here have premonitions of things that are going to happen? Don't raise your hands or anything, but these people, and they're everywhere, and some of them just apparently innocent little ladies, or they might be a burly man, I don't know, but they have these premonitions. They get hunches, spiritual hunches, and they let them go out to other people, and they become advisors in other ways. How do I know that I'm using spiritual insight this from God, this gift from God, or am I being misled? Well, one of the traits of a person who is being misled is this false humility covering over pride. If you have any pride about your direct shot into God, and you're not giving Christ the glory, and he's not your real source, then beware. This self-puffing. And then there's one other telltale mark, and that's the last phrase of this whole chapter. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This pride and powerlessness, those are the two. But the Lord Jesus wants to release us from that, and we stick to the head. And a person who is sound in their doctrine, listen, if you are sound in your doctrine, you're going to be Christ-centered, just like this book is just filled with that. It's Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he brings full release and liberty. He is all that we need. We want no other. All right, we'll bow in prayer. Our time's gone, and will be dismissed. Just spend a lot of time reading this, and you can forget the messenger of the morning, but don't forget the message. Remember this text. Read it. Our Father, as we are dismissed now, would you go with us? And oh Lord, I pray that you will speak to hearts, and that this threefold release will belong to each of us, O God, that we can look back with happy joy in our hearts and remember how you set us free from our sins. We want to remember how Satan truly is defeated. And we want to take our place in declaring that and seeing this victory pressed home in political affairs and around us everywhere. Oh Lord, remember this sick world. Remember the really thousands and perhaps hundreds of thousands who are oppressed for Jesus' sake this very moment. Be merciful, Father. We pray for a sweeping revival that will expose even those evil influences that have crept into the church that are of a religious sort, as well as the powerful indulgent claims and pleas and pulls from the devil. But Lord, this day we pray that Jesus our Lord will be glorified, and you can start this reviving in each of us individually. You can bring your reviving. If just the small band here is electrified in a new way, you're going to be able to touch others. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're free to go.